So last Sunday, I encountered a mini mystery. I played bass last Sunday morning on our worship team, and so when I finished the sermon, I usually step back, and I use an iPad to have my notes on, and I set my iPad on the floor over there against the wall so I can play the bass for the last two songs, and then usually go and visit with people after the service is over, and then when everybody's mostly gone, I come and pick up my bass and my iPad, and I came to get my bass, but the iPad was gone. I had no idea where it went. And I thought, oh, well, Lori, she sometimes will pick it up. And I thought, oh, she's probably got it. And I said, Lori, you got my iPad, right? She said, no, I don't have it. Where's my iPad? Began looking around, couldn't find it anywhere. And I began asking a few of the people that, you know, helped put the equipment away. Have you seen my iPad? Ended up actually having to call a few people. You know, when you were putting stuff away, did you happen to see it anywhere? Nobody had seen it. It was just gone. And I thought, what in the world has happened to this? We actually even, some of you probably saw the email. I sent out an email. Any of you happen to see my Rick's iPad? It just is gone. And I could not imagine what had happened to it. And there were a few moments where Sunday afternoon where I thought, I told Lori, I'm afraid that we're never going to find out. It's just going to be gone, and I'll never see it and never know what happened to it. And I hate that. Not just that I hate losing it, but I hate the mystery. What could possibly have happened? I know it didn't just dematerialize. What happened? Fortunately, as you can tell, it showed up. It turned up, got messed up, mixed up with somebody else's stuff, and it did turn up. So I'm very thankful for that. But at that moment, those few moments of, what if there's this mystery that I'm never going to be able to solve? I don't like that. It made me think about, on a much larger scale, of course, the Malaysian Air Flight 370. What happened to that plane? Nobody knows. In fact, the Malaysian government issued their final statement on it back in May, and they said, we don't know. Don't know what happened. Don't know where it is. Don't know. We'll never know. I don't like that answer. Do you like that answer? Stuff that just you want to know and you can't. Well, you know what? There are some bigger questions than the iPad and the airplane. The airplane's a big one, but bigger questions that every one of us has to wrestle with that have a little bit of that mystery of, can we really ever know for sure part of it? And a couple of those questions, our questions are going to come up this morning, and actually we're going to find out they have some answers that are very important answers. And we're going to see that as we continue our study of the book of Matthew by looking at Matthew chapter 28, final chapter in the book of Matthew. So let's look at Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, this is after Jesus has been crucified, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Sunday, like today, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. And now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. I would have thought he would have said something more impressive, but whatever. So they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." And while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And not one of them said, "Don't call me Shirley." So there you go. All right, so what happens in this passage? Well, first of all, the women had close encounters, first with an angel and then with Jesus. The Sunday morning, it's a couple of days after Jesus had been crucified. He was crucified on Friday, so immediately at sundown on Friday, the Sabbath began. So they didn't do anything on the Sabbath. So Jesus put in the tomb Friday, end of the day. Everybody observed the Sabbath for that night and all day Saturday. And then the Sabbath ends at sundown on Sabbath on Saturday. But now the women don't want to go to the tomb because it's nighttime. So their first opportunity to go to the tomb is early Sunday morning. And what they encountered was the last thing they expected. They get there, and they were unaware that during the night, the most momentous events in all of history had taken place. What they saw was disoriented. They arrive at the tomb, and the guards, first thing they would have noticed was the guards are conspicuously absent. Guards had been posted to make sure that nobody would disturb the tomb. They're not there. Furthermore, the big, huge rock, you've probably seen pictures, would have covered the entrance to the tomb. It's been moved, and the tomb is standing wide open. And most astounding of all, there's a person sitting on the rock. And this guy is like nobody they've ever seen. Matthew tells us that he looked like lightning. He was so bright. And, you know, Matthew's trying to come up with, how do I describe what these women saw, this being that just glowing with this brilliant light? Well, they knew this was not obviously not your normal human being. It says that they were afraid. But this person, an angel, says to them, "You don't need to be afraid. You don't also need to be here to look for Jesus because he's not here." And he says, "Go ahead and look in the tomb and see for yourselves." By the way, the tomb being rolled away wasn't so that Jesus could get out. Jesus could have gotten out rock or no rock. The tomb being rolled away was so that his followers could look in and see that it was empty. Now, you'd think that was shock enough for anyone, but the shocks weren't over. The angel tells them, "Go quickly, tell the disciples that Jesus is risen." And so they start on their way, but before they go very far, they are confronted by Jesus Christ himself, risen from the dead. Well, it's interesting. They said they were afraid yet filled with joy. I guess this had been the worst thing that had ever happened in their lives. And beyond that, maybe the worst thing that ever happened in anybody's life. Jesus Christ, whom they believed in with all their hearts, whom they loved with all their hearts, had been tortured, mocked, ridiculed, spat upon, beaten, and put on a cross and died. It was just crushing to them. And now, he's alive. They've seen him alive after he has been killed. What an incredible experience for these women. Now, meanwhile, the guards, switching people we're going to look at here, the guards took a bribe. You know, they've got a problem. They apparently saw the angel. Well, Matthew says they saw the angel just like the women did. It says they shook and became like dead men. In other words, they passed out. They saw him and fainted dead away. And when they regained consciousness, tomb's open, body's gone. Now they've got a problem. They knew very well the one thing they were there to do was to guard that tomb, make sure nobody tampered with it and nobody messed with the body. And now the tomb they were supposed to keep from anybody tampering with is open, and the body they were supposed to make sure nobody messed with is gone. They have completely failed in their duty. what are they going to do? You know, they knew very well. Pilate was going to conclude that this was a case of gross dereliction of duty. He would probably conclude that they had just fallen asleep. And you can imagine, how are they going to explain this? You know, when, so what happened? Well, what happened was being right, you know, and we just passed out. Yeah, I've been hitting the wine bottle a little bit on duty, you know. Here's the problem for them. The punishment in the Roman army for falling asleep on guard duty was death. So it's interesting that the guards didn't go back to Pilate and say, we got something to tell you you're not going to like, you know. They went to the religious leaders of Israel because they're hoping that maybe those guys who were the ones that really wanted the guard in the first place, Pilate wasn't that concerned about it, but it was the religious, so they thought, well, maybe we can get these guys to go to bat for us. And so they come up with a plan. Religious leaders say, okay, here's what you do. You tell Pilate, tell everyone that you fell asleep, and while you were asleep, Jesus' disciples came and took the body. The problem is that's a story that has holes big enough to ride a camel through. I mean, think about it. Okay, so there's four of you on guard. All four of you fell asleep. Is that it? All four of you are Roman soldiers that would never, ever fall asleep on guard duty because you knew the punishment for that is death, and all four of you fell asleep. Really? That's a little shaky, don't you think? Not one of you managed to stay awake? Secondly, while you were asleep, somebody came and rolled this big, huge rock away, and not one of you woke up. Nobody heard the noise and went, hey, what's going on? That did not happen. And finally, you said the disciples came and stole the body. Well, how did you know if you were asleep? How do you know what happened? I don't know. This story is a bad story. Plus, you know, the religious leaders say, we're going to pay you to tell them. Well, you know, if I were one of those guards, I'd say, well, great, you're going to pay me. I'm not going to get to spend the money you give me because Pilate's going to kill me if I tell him that story. So somehow, and we don't know what they came up with, and I can't even imagine what it was. The religious leader said, you know what? We'll deal with Pilate. You just tell this story and we will get, we'll cover things over, smooth things over with Pilate. We'll tell him something that will cause him to not kill you. I can't even imagine what they said. But whatever it was, the guard said, okay. So they said, we'll tell that story. Finally, we see in this passage the thing that is the climax. The climax of Jesus' life is Jesus showed up. Verse 17, you should notice that. It says, when they saw him, the disciples, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, those are two very interesting reactions to Jesus that both are significant. First one, some worshiped him, the some doubted. Guess who was the leading character there? Thomas, yeah, okay. They worshiped him. These were Jewish men, devout Jewish men. They were serious about worshiping God. What do we know about the ancient Jews? Well, you would never, ever, ever worship anyone but the one true God, right? It was abhorrent to ever worship anyone, any being other than God himself. No one else is worthy of worship. Respect, yes, you know, really, you know, love people, yes, but worship only one being. When all of these men, or most of these men at least, worship Jesus, what does that tell you? They believed he was God in the flesh. They were now convinced that he wasn't just the coolest rabbi they'd ever known or the best prophet in history. This is God in the flesh. You don't worship prophets. Respect them. You listen to them, hopefully. You don't worship them. They knew this was God in the flesh. But some of them doubted. You know, that's an interesting statement. They are seeing him with their own eyes and they're doubting what they're seeing with their own eyes. You know, many years ago, when I was working in a ministry with college students, I had an opportunity on several occasions to see a show that was put on by a member of this organization I worked for. His name was Andre Cole. Jerry knows Andre Cole. He was an illusionist, and he was a good one. And he was a Christian illusionist who would put on these shows, and then he would use his magic as a way to present the gospel to people. And he was really good. And he did some things that, you know, you watch good illusionists, it's really pretty impressive. Like, how's he doing that? But I remember one moment where he pulled off this trick that I thought, okay, I don't believe what I'm seeing. And that was, he had this illusion that he did where he actually had his wife, who was his lovely assistant, lying horizontally on this table covered by this kind of fancy sheet or blanket, you know. And then as she's lying there horizontally, he would cause her to rise up off the table. And she's floating in midair. And I'm thinking, I don't believe I'm seeing this. And then he would take this big hoop. You're thinking, oh, she's got to be suspended by some wires or something. He would take this hoop and he would pass it over her body so you could see, not using wires, because it's going over her and under her, and she's just floating there in midair. And you see that and you think, I don't believe what I'm seeing. And you have that moment where you think, maybe this guy has the power to levitate. And you think, wait a minute, he's an illusionist. I know this is a trick, but man, this is a really good trick because I have no idea how he's doing that. It's really interesting to be in a situation where you see something and you think, I can't believe what I'm seeing. That is the situation that those disciples were in. They're seeing Jesus and they're thinking, I can't even believe my own eyes. I can't believe I'm seeing this because he's dead. But here he is. This is a great trick. Yeah, now, in Andre Cole's case, it was a trick, and I actually now know how he did it. In Jesus' case, it wasn't a trick. But here's the thing you need to understand. Occasionally, you'll hear people say, oh, yeah, you know, the first disciples of Jesus, they loved him, and they were just crushed when Jesus died, and they wanted so much to believe in him that they started coming up with this story that he rose from the dead, and they believed he had risen from the dead. You need to recognize that his most loyal disciples saw him with their own eyes risen from the dead, and some of them couldn't even believe it while seeing him because they knew rising from the dead is impossible. People in their culture didn't think such a thing could ever happen. And even seeing it with their own eyes, they had trouble believing what they were seeing. Now, Jesus told his disciples three important things that we all need to remember all of our lives. First one, he said, all authority and all of creation has been given to me. He's just declared, I have power over everything. I've just demonstrated I have power over death. I'm who I claim to be. You can know that, and so you can know I have power, authority over everything. Since that momentous day so long ago, Jesus has been ruling over everyone and everything in all of creation. There is no person you will ever encounter, no force you will ever deal with, that is outside his power and authority. You know, this year I've had a bit of dealing with the IRS. We had, there was a mistake made on a couple of our income returns from several years back. It wasn't actually one we made that caused us to be in a situation where the IRS actually owed us money, which is really kind of a fun thing, you know. You owe us money, yeah. So we actually had to file a couple of amended returns to send in to get our money back. The problem was I didn't realize this actually drew the IRS's attention to us. And one of the things that came out was in one of those years, there was a period of a couple of months where I wasn't covered by health insurance because I was having to switch over from one to the other, and there just wasn't anything that could be done because, you know, that thing about if you like your health insurance, you can keep it. I liked my health insurance. I couldn't keep it. It went away, and there was a couple months I wasn't covered. The IRS found out about that and said, there's a fine that you have to pay for those months from 3 years ago. And so they said, oh, yes, we'll refund you your money, but now you have to pay a fine, and we had to give the money back. So here's the thing. It was like one more reminder of, I hate the IRS, and I'd really rather just stay off their radar. They're a scary organization, aren't they? It's like, yeah, they've got all this power, and you're helpless before them, and it's like, you know what? The IRS is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. We know they're run by Satan, but I'm just kidding. But even Satan's under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said, and he's telling us the truth. Secondly, Jesus said, we're not to keep this news that Jesus risen from the dead to ourselves. We're supposed to tell people about him. You know, every summer, now we're into September, and so my yearly thing that I go through is kind of over. Every summer, I go on the great peach hunt. I love peaches, you know, and beginning about middle of July or early July to the end of August, that's peach season. I love peaches, but I'm always frustrated because you go in the grocery stores and they have these, all these beautiful looking peaches, and you buy them, you get them home, and they're just not that good, you know? If you have that experience where you buy and you go, it's okay, but it's not that just sweet, juicy, beautiful thing. And so I go on the great peach hunt every year, trying to find someplace where they have really good peaches. It got so bad that my poor wife said, that's it, we're buying a peach tree. So we have a peach tree in our backyard, and the frustrating thing about that was the peaches that our peach tree grew weren't very good. This year actually was the first year we got good peaches on our peach tree. That was fun. So I want you to imagine that you know my love for peaches, and you find a source where you can get the best, sweetest, juiciest peaches at all in the world, and they're just amazing, and you don't tell me. What kind of a friend would you be? It's like, I know Rick loves peaches, but I'm not telling him. I'm keeping it to myself because I love peaches, but he's not going to have my peaches. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Costco. Well, that's where we've gotten them. Yes, we've gotten them from Costco. But how bad would it be? That's just peaches. How bad would it be if we knew the greatest good news the world has ever heard, and we don't tell anybody about it? Yeah, we got it. Too bad for you. Jesus saying, this is the best news in the history of the human race. The best news that the human race will ever hear. So go tell them. Don't keep it to yourselves. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Finally, he says, I am with you always. You know, that's a cool statement. You know, the longest that Lori and I have been apart since we've been married was when she went as a chaperone on a missions trip. Our son Toby took, 14 years ago or something like that, 15 years ago, actually. He went to Fiji and Tonga in the South Pacific. Lori went on that. She was gone 2 weeks. I hated it. I mean, it was good that she went on the missions trip, but I hated being away from her. And I told her before she left, my heart is always going to be with you. And it was. I mean, I missed her terribly, and I would often think, I wonder how Lori's doing, wonder how it's going, because we were mostly out of touch. We couldn't communicate, and just wondered how everything was going. And is that what Jesus meant? My thoughts are on you. My heart is with you. No. Jesus meant, I'm going to literally be with you, my followers, from now until the end of the age. I will never leave you. It's not just that his heart is with us. That's true. It's not just that he even is her thoughts are on us. That's true too. And said he is literally here with us in this room at this moment. You know, there are some things that we don't understand. God exists in ways that we can't comprehend. You know, physicists now have some ideas that kind of can help us. They talk about different dimensions that they think exist that we can't perceive because we don't know, we don't live in those dimensions, but they could still be there. And so, in a sense, the spiritual realm is like that. It's like a different dimension that because we don't have that capacity right now, we don't sense it, but it's still very real. Well, Jesus kind of exists in that different dimension, and he's very much real, and he can exist by existing in that different dimension. He could be right here, sitting right in this room with us, and we wouldn't even detect him. And that is exactly what he means. I am literally right here with you. How would your life be? How different would it be if you literally knew that Jesus was right with you every moment of every day of your, everywhere you went, he's sitting there right with you. If we knew Jesus is right in this room, literally here, that's what Jesus meant. He is here, affecting things in this world, in our world, right now. That's what the risen Lord Jesus is capable of doing, and that is what he has promised he would do and is doing at this very moment. Now, the big thing about this is all of this is premised on the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's great, but how do you believe that? You know what? There's reason to believe. There are many people who will say, well, miracles don't happen. That would obviously be a miracle, and so therefore it could not have happened. Well, the problem is to say that miracles don't happen, that's not a proven fact. That's a statement of presumption. I don't believe miracles happen, but you can't prove that miracles don't happen. And the fact is, what all you can really say is, well, I don't believe miracles never happened because I've never actually seen one happen. Well, so? I had a conversation with a friend recently that I mentioned the green flash, and this friend said, what are you talking about, the green flash? You know, it's that when the sun goes down over the ocean on a clear day, and just the last thing is it just disappears under the horizon, there's this little green, it's actually not a flash, it's kind of a glow. You can see this little green glow. Well, he'd never heard of it, and he said, I've never seen that. So he's never seen it. Would it make sense for him then to say it doesn't exist? Well, the problem with that is he'd be wrong, because I've seen it. It does exist. So just because someone says, well, I've never seen miracles, they've never happened in my lifetime, therefore they don't exist. No. What you can say is, I don't believe they exist because I've never seen one, but you can't say they don't exist. So when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, the problem for us is it's a historical event, which means it's not repeatable. You can't do experiments to reproduce it. Can't put it in a test tube. So how do we know that such a thing could actually have happened? Well, it comes down to the testimony of those who were there, who saw it happen. It's helpful for us to remember that there were many witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and of the most notable of them, to a man, every one of them came to a point in his life where he was faced with this dilemma. You can admit that this is not true, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and you never saw it happen, and save your life, or you can maintain that he rose from the dead and you're going to be killed. Every one of them came to that point, and not one of them backed away. You know, people will die for a lie if they think it's true. People will not die for something they know to be a lie. They died for what they knew to be true. Then there's the issue of how the church exists today. You know, in order for the church to exist today, it had to begin with thousands of Jewish people doing something they would normally have found to be abhorrent, as I've already mentioned with his disciples. It had to start with thousands of Jewish people worshiping a man. How did that happen? They absolutely would refuse to do that unless there was something that convinced them that he was more than a man, and that something was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Coming out of that, there's just the issue of how the church even exists today. On October 19, 1781, British General Charles Cornwallis surrendered to American General George Washington at the Virginia city of Yorktown. And that essentially brought to an end the Revolutionary War and established independence for the American colonies. How do we know that actually happened? How do we know that surrender ever occurred? Well, we only know it by the eyewitnesses that told us that it happened. However, there is another factor we need to remember. We need to ask, how is it that America, the United States of America, exists? You know, Lori and I have watched a few episodes of a TV production called The Crown. Have any of you seen The Crown? It's about Queen Elizabeth II. Very British, you know. And one of my main reactions to it has been, I don't get it. You know, they got this, there's a scene early in the show where Elizabeth's father, George, who was then King George, was traveling to one town on a train, and they showed the scenes where these British people would mob the stations and along the sidings of the railroad that the train was going on, just to see the king's train. And they would cheer as the king came by. And, you know, I'd watch this. I mean, thousands and thousands. There was just, yay, 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 it's the king. Well, wait a minute. Who is he? He's a guy that was just born into a family. That's it. What did he do to get that position? Nothing. He was just born. And so everybody has to call him Your Highness and thou, and he's the king. And then same thing with Elizabeth. She gets married, and we've seen it on our TVs. They have the royal wedding, and it's unbelievable, pomp and ceremony. And it's just, why? It's just somebody who's born into a family. They didn't do anything. I don't get it. I don't understand it. We have in our neighborhood, a couple doors up, a couple of really nice people who are British, and they get it. They love the royals. All things royal are wonderful to them. They get up early in the morning, you know, to watch the royal weddings, and it's so wonderful. And I go, I don't get it.
You missed out.
Okay. Here's the thing. I'm an American, and at the core of Americans, even though there's this sort of fascination with the royals, we think, yeah, a lot of people think that's cool, but we don't want one. We don't want a royal. Does anybody in America want a royal? No. Why? Because deeply embedded in us is this conviction, this dislike of a system that elevates people to heights above other people just because of who their family is. We don't like that. We rebel against that. We fought a war against that. And it's deeply embedded in us. At least it has been until the Kardashians came along. But the question is, how did that happen? Because all of our roots, you know, although we now have, you know, many different ethnics and cultures that have built up America to what it is, but the core of America goes right back to Britain. We have members of our family who have actually traced the roots of the Myatts back to the 1400s in Britain. But we are not British. How did that happen? The very existence of the United States of America tells you something happened back in 1781 that caused a completely new thing to occur. And it wasn't just some evolution, it was some big change. Well, that's just the United States of America. How is it that here we are today in 2018, 2,000 years after Jesus walked this planet in a place thousands and thousands of miles from where he lived, worshiping him? How did that happen? It could only have started because something dramatic happened, because the eyewitnesses were right. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that fact, Jesus rising from the dead, which is very reasonable to believe, on the basis of the eyewitnesses and the facts of history, has some implications for our lives. And they're huge. And the first one is the resurrection proves that God has intervened in human history. The greatest question, you talked about mysteries to begin with, the greatest mystery of the human race is this: does God exist? You know, it's reasonable and normal for us to look at creation and say, okay, I see all this stuff. Where did it come from? How is it that we all exist? You know, there was once debate about whether maybe everything that exists has just always existed. It's just sort of eternal. But now physicists tell us, no, it's certain that it all had a beginning. Well, what caused it to begin? How did it all start? And what makes that question even more reasonable is when you look at it, you begin to see evidences of design. You know, the human brain, for instance, the human brain can perform 38,000 trillion operations per second. Unbelievable. The most powerful supercomputer can only manage a speed that is about 2/1,000th of a percent of that. Human brain's far, far more powerful than the most elaborate, powerful supercomputer. I mentioned I have this iPad here. It can perform 944 million operations per second. That's amazing. So here's the question. Do you think it's an accident? Is this the product of random chance? If you think this just sort of evolved, you're an idiot. And yet, here is this far more powerful computer that sits in the sides of every one of your skulls, and everybody says, oh yeah, just an accident, just happened. How can you believe that? That's idiotic. Your DNA holds vast amounts of data. Every single strand in every cell of your body holds enough information to fill hundreds of pages. It's organized information, spells out a formula that causes you to be who you are. In 2012, two geneticists at Harvard were able to actually encode a 52,000-word book in strands of DNA. And they're now looking at the possibility of using DNA as a storage, information storage device. In fact, they now report they have methods of storing 215 petabytes of information, that's 215 million gigabytes, in a single gram of DNA. It's a phenomenal amount of information that's held in your DNA. Now, here's the thing. When I was a kid, growing up in Bakersfield, on a few occasions, we used to drive up the Kern River Canyon. I hated that drive. You know, it was on this narrow, kind of dangerous, twisty road with, you know, car sickness inducing. But you go up there and you go through that canyon and you could see where the forces of nature had been active. You know, you could see geology at work. You could see where water had carved out the channel, and you could see where forces had caused uplift and created different geological formations. But you would also occasionally see these big, huge rocks with something on the side like John loves Kathy. Now, as you're driving up there, you can see, oh, nature at work, nature at work, nature at work. When you see that, John loves Kathy, do you say, oh, nature at work? I wonder how nature created that. No. You see information. You see a message and you say, That required an intelligence at work. And then we look at our DNA, massive amounts of information, messages, clearly organized, and we say, wow, nature at work? Stupid. Design, intelligence, creator. Okay, great. Where is he? Who is he? Is he even a he? We don't know, because he doesn't show himself. You know, God doesn't walk in here on Sunday morning and say, hi, how are you? I'm God. You know, nice to meet you. Wouldn't it be nice? Come on, God, show yourself. Here's the thing. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he did. God said, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you that I am real and that I love you enough to go to these lengths to bring you into a relationship with me. And here's what it means to know me. God showed up. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Well, okay, well, Lori and I, you know, we got married so the two shall become one. We're just one. Is that? No. It's interesting, in verse 33, his opponents heard what Jesus said, and they said, it's blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. I and the Father one. You see me, you've seen God, because that's who I am. That's what Jesus was saying. And then he said, here's how you're going to know. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. Jesus made that prediction numerous times. I'm going to rise from the dead, and that will show you that I am, in fact, who I claim to be. And Jesus did it. He was God entering into human life. Because Jesus came back to life, we can know that God is real and that he cares about us, and we can know who he is by looking at Jesus. So second thing, then, the resurrection proves that he is with us. Jesus said he would never leave us and he would never forsake us, and furthermore, that he's with us with all the authority over everything that's ever going to happen in life. That's amazing. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says that God seated Christ, quote, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Not only is Jesus above everything, he's far above everything. Not just a little bit, but way above every other power. You know, recently I've seen some news stories about how China and Russia are building up their military, and especially China is trying to challenge the U.S. Navy. And so one of the ways they've done that is they've recently built their very first homegrown domestic aircraft carrier. They've launched it, and they're still working on it, but it's called the Type 001A, specifically to challenge the U.S. You look at that and you think, oh boy, China, they're entering into being able to challenge. They've got an aircraft carrier. You know what? The U.S. is above China when it comes to aircraft carriers. And not only are they above them, they're way above them. China's aircraft carrier is a big ship, and I'm sure it's an amazing accomplishment. But it's steam-powered. It's not nuclear-powered like our carriers. It can carry maybe a maximum of 52 aircraft, whereas our latest carriers carry 90 aircraft. And furthermore, China now, it's not operational yet, but when it becomes operational, probably 2020, they will have one. We have 11. We have more aircraft carriers than all of the rest of the world combined. We're not just above them, we're far above them. Well, Jesus Christ says every power that exists, he's not just above it, far above it. Everything that ever happens in your life, Jesus is there. And he has authority over everything and everyone you ever encounter. What a huge difference this makes in life. You know, I was thinking our daughter and son-in-law, Carissa and Michael, are going to be taking a vacation this week, heading for Maui. And so I've been watching the news stories about Hawaii over the last couple of weeks. And, oh no, there's a hurricane. It's going to destroy Maui, you know. And then the hurricane force winds came before the rain, and it started a brush fire right where they're going to be going. Huge brush fire. And I thought, oh, no. And then I remembered, you know what? Jesus Christ has authority over hurricanes, over fires, over all of it. I don't need to sweat this because Jesus Christ goes with them. Doesn't mean they're going to have the perfect vacation, but it means they're going to be fine because Jesus Christ is with them. And that's true of us in everything that we deal with in our lives. And most of all, then, the final implication is the resurrection proves that there is hope. The great questions we have answered, we want to have answers for. The first one was, is there God? The second one, is there hope after death? The resurrection answers a resounding yes. Jesus Christ has conquered death and says, you too will live again if you put your faith in me. We urgently desire to have that mystery, the mystery of death, solved because it stares at every one of us in the face. You know, I mentioned last year we had a brief moment where I got a few minutes to just contemplate this when we were on an airline flight that got aborted and the landing got aborted, and we're in the sky and we're thinking, uh-oh, there's something wrong with the plane. And one of the obvious candidates was landing gear. And, you know, you have those moments where you think about that and you think, okay, can a plane land without landing gear? Well, yes, it can. They call it a crash, you know. I mean, it doesn't, that's not how that's supposed to work, you know. And you have that moment where you think, you know, in the next half hour, that could be us. This plane could land on a hard surface runway without wheels, and who knows, all bets are off, we could die. Now, you know, you might say, oh, you're kind of playing, you know what? That could have been. Fortunately, it wasn't. Whew. But for you have those few moments before they finally come on and tell you what's going on where you're thinking, wow, I could actually die today. That's a weird thought, isn't it? This could be the end of my life. Somewhere, we're all going to face that. How do we deal with that? Here's how we deal with it. I'm going to live again because Jesus Christ has conquered death. And that totally changes everything in life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul wrote, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You know, recently Lori and I were eating out on the patio, and a bee showed up. And this bee was interested in me, you know. Didn't care about Lori at all, which I find annoying, you know. It's like, why me? And it just kept coming and just wanting to, you know, I'm trying to wave my arms and get it to go away and leave me alone, you know. Get out of here, bug, you know. And he'd land on my arm and, you know, here. You know, every now and then you're eating outside, you get flies, and they're annoying. Get out. But with a bee, it's a different thing. You know, a fly, if they land on you, it's a whatever. But a bee can land on you and sting. And I realize, I'm not going to die from it, but it doesn't feel good. I don't want to be stung, you know, so it's, So here's the thing. What if that bee was there and it wasn't able to sting? Wouldn't that change the equation? Yeah, it becomes a nuisance. Get away, bee. You're like a fly. You're annoying. But it's not like, get away. It's just an annoyance. Paul says, that's what happens to death. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it's lost its sting. Is it annoying? Yeah. It's a nuisance? Yeah, I'd appreciate it if it just left me alone. Would rather not have to deal with it. But I'm not afraid of it. That's the big difference, isn't it? In verse 55 in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, God gave us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Its sting is gone forever. Yeah, it's a nuisance. I'd rather we didn't have to deal with it. But it's not going to sting us because we'll live again because Jesus Christ has authority even over death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing reality of the resurrection. It actually happened. Man, that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. How could that be? Well, it could be because you have power over life itself, Lord. And we know that if you could create it, you could bring it back to life after it's died. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. And it's what will happen with us because of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we praise you as the God who has power over death. We thank you that by putting our faith in Jesus, we have hope. Hope for eternity. That we have hope that you are with us, that you have authority in everything, and that someday, even if we die, we will live again for eternity. We thank you, Father. Help us to live in the reality of this, to trust in your presence with us, to trust in your authority, and to rejoice in the hope and to share the good news with everyone we have the opportunity to talk to. Thank you, Father. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.